Well, this morning is the type of morning that would probably be better like an hour-long Bible study instead of a 24-minute sermon. I won't go an hour during the sermon today or anything like that. But it was a story that meant a lot to me and I thought needed to be read of these two characters that have put a stop to all this family sin that we've seen taken on in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their family. It's two tricky stories. It's kind of like if you walk into a movie halfway and you got to explain to somebody who all these characters are. It's tricky to understand, but the message I want to get across to you is very basic, and I'll tell you right up front what that is. And that message is the courage to encourage. What I mean when I say that is I hope that you see the courage that Joseph and Tamar have to address issues in their family head on, and I hope that's an encouragement for you to address whatever issues you might be having in your family head on. The courage to encourage. Having said that, these stories are quite complex, so I would just ask you to bear with me if you can, and hopefully if I explain this well enough, you'll see the same power in these stories that I see as I read these stories. All right? Sound good? We'll see how we do. We followed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're now to the great-grandchildren of this family, the 12 brothers, among whom are Judah and Joseph. God has called them to be a great nation. One little problem, they all hate each other. They sold Joseph into slavery. We're going to read at the beginning of chapter 38, Judah doesn't like the rest of his brothers, so much so that he stops hanging out with them. And this family that's been promised so much is on the brink. They keep doing the same foolish stuff. They keep having the sibling rivalry. They keep having the sexual sin. They keep not trusting God and trusting God's plan for this family, and they doubt his promises over and over. We're going to read, we didn't read it, but there are brothers that are overly violent. There are brothers that have sexual sin and sleep with different family members. There are brothers that are jealous of one another. After the worship service today, or if you get bored during the sermon, you can read Genesis 34, one of the painful, grossest, craziest stories that you could possibly read. And at the end, it says that these brothers have become an odor to the nation. They stink, and their calling was to bless the nation. It's all falling apart. But the good news is we are going to learn through the courageous actions of Tamar and Joseph that God is still at work and he can bring this family together just as he can bring your families together. So, all right, we begin. Bear with me. Here's the story. I'll try to explain it as concisely as I can, and hopefully the same power resonates with you. In chapter 38, one of these 12 brothers named Judah starts to separate away from the family. He doesn't want to hang out with them anymore. They've already sold Joseph into slavery, so maybe he thought to himself, do I want to hang out with these folks that would do something so awful to their brother? He goes away and starts hanging out with this guy, Hira the Adullamite, which I don't like him one bit. I can't tell you why, but I just got a bad vibe about that guy. And while he's there, he gets married and he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. As those sons grow up, the oldest son gets married to a woman named Tamar. And this is who the story is about. We are told that Tamar's husband, Judah's son, is a wicked man. We're not told what he does. We're just told he's wicked and that he is struck down by the Lord. So in the Old Testament days, when the oldest son was struck down by the Lord, it was the job of the next oldest son to marry his sister-in-law and to have a kid so that the lineage of the oldest son would go on. So this is what happens. A guy named is struck down by the Lord. His younger brother, Onan, is given to Tamar to be his wife, in order that they could keep the lineage going. Now, I'll let you read all the gross details of what happens, but just want to tell you, Onan is not happy with this situation. The reason is because he's going to have a kid, but the kid's going to be treated as his brother's son, not his own son, and he's not going to get the credit for the kid. Unfortunately, Onan decides to still sleep with Tamar. He practices an early form of birth control. And again, I'll let you read the details in that. The Bible's dirty in this passage, so we won't read it. But basically, he takes advantage of Tamar without fulfilling his obligation to bring in the lineage. And rightfully so, God strikes down Onan. Now, at this point, the next brother, Shelah, should be given to Tamar, But Judah, the father, doesn't want to do that because he's watching his sons drop like flies, and he doesn't want the next son to pass away and die. Judah does an interesting thing. Judah assumes Tamar is the one who's at fault because his sons are dying. He never takes the time to ask himself, hey, maybe it's my own sons that are the bad folks, and that's why they're dropping like flies here. But I just pause to tell you all this. All the issues we've seen so far are coming to the surface, right? First and foremost is we have sexual sin taking place on a regular basis. We have sibling rivalry. Onan doesn't want his brother to get the credit for his son. And we have a family that's not trusting God for the lineage to continue to become a great nation. So all the nonsense that's been taking place just passed on to another generation, except Tamar puts an end to the cycle. Let's keep reading. Tamar gets a brave / crazy idea. Judah's wife dies, so her mother-in-law dies, if that makes sense. And after the time of grieving is done, Judah's a little bit lonely. And during the season where they're shearing the sheep, that's the season they all got a little extra money to go around because this sort of earning season, you might think about that. Judah decides he's lonely, he wants to go have a good time. Tamar is aware of this, so Tamar changes clothes, dresses up like a prostitute, and goes to the road he knows he'll be walking by to prepare to meet him. Well, sure enough, reading him like a book, he walks down the road, sees somebody he thinks is a prostitute, having no idea this is his daughter-in-law, and he suggests, hey, can we work an arrangement here so that I can sleep with you? And she says, well, what will you give me? He says a goat, but he apparently did not have the goat on him, which I would assume would not fit in your wallet, so I get that. So she says something very interesting. This is important. She says, here's what I'd like you to give me until you can get me this goat that you're promising me. Give me your cord and your staff. And in the Old Testament world, this is the equivalent of like your driver's license or your credit card. This is something that IDs you as the dude that's staying with me. So Judah does that very thing. He sleeps with her that night. She becomes pregnant. The next morning, he goes on his merry way. He tries to find somebody to give the goat to, but the quote-unquote prostitute is gone, and he realizes she is taken off with his cord and his staff. So he says, well, if I start telling everybody, has anyone seen a prostitute around here with my cord and my staff, that's going to embarrass me, so he just keeps it quiet. A few months later, he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And he shows all sorts of righteous indignation that she's done this. A little bit hypocritical here, we know, but he shows all sorts of righteous indignation. And he says, I want her burned alive. And Tamar, you can just imagine the look on her face. She's called out to be burned alive. And she says, hey, just before you go ahead and do that, does this look familiar to anyone? She holds up his staff. I can just picture it, right? It says, property of Judah. Call 972-466 if found. Just says this is her thing right then and there. And you can imagine Judah's face at this point. It's like, oh, my bad. He doesn't burn her, in fact, protects her, and then she gives birth, and the children will be part of the lineage, and the story continues on. Now, you all sit here, and you hear a story, and you're like, well, Pastor Mark just told us a really odd story about her daughter-in-law sleeping with his father-in-law, and I'm not sure what the message was of that. I know it is odd to us, but it's powerful to the people in the first century and the Jewish Old Testament world. And the reason it's powerful is this. What we see is a woman that's willing to risk her own life and a willing that is trusting God because she knows God's promises about Judah's lineage, and she knows that Judah is doing an unrighteous thing, and she knows that through her righteousness, she can stop the cycle of what's going on. Think about this with me if this makes any sense. If Tamar wanted to just get back at Judah for withholding his son, the next morning she would have called him out and said, look at all this nonsense. She doesn't do that. She waits to find out if she's pregnant or not. Why? Because the bigger issue is, will the lineage go on more than it is, can I embarrass my father-in-law? She wants to trust God's promise. And look at this, my friends. Tamar is a hero. Look at what stops at this point. The sibling rivalry is gone. We're not told when, but Judah eventually reunites with his brother after the story takes place. The sexual sin is gone. It says in there that Judah did not sleep with her at that point from this time on. He has probably learned his lesson to not sleep with masked people at this point. It doesn't end well. But most importantly, the lineage takes place. And we're told that there's two boys that are born, Perez and I always forget the other one's name, whatever his name is, second. But Perez is the one that becomes the lineage of King David, who becomes the lineage of Jesus Christ, who frees us from our sins. So it's not too much of a stretch to say, without Tamar, none of you would be here in this room together this morning. Tamar is a hero. She has the courage to take the brave steps to heal her family, to which I ask you, do you have the courage to take the steps to do what God is calling you to do in your families? Y'all still with me? Not falling asleep yet or anything like that? Story number two. This one might be a little bit more familiar, and then we'll unpack both these texts for you. Story number two, a little bit more familiar, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. While this is all going on with Judah and Tamar, Joseph has been sold into slavery. You might know Joseph from the play Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. You might also know him from the Bible. Hopefully, you know him from one of those two places. Joseph was sold as a slave to a guy named Potiphar by his brothers. After the betrayal of his brothers, you would have think he had sunk to a new low, but God is with him. God blesses him. He finds favor, and he works his way up to being second in command of the house of Potiphar. God's hand is upon him. He works his way all the way up. What no one would have thought is that he gets to the top of his position because of God's favor in this house with Potiphar. So he has made something of himself despite what his brothers tried to do to him. Well, the dilemma kicks in. In verse 6, we're told two things. We're first told that Potiphar likes to do nothing except sit around and eat. He's let himself go, as we like to say in our culture today. We are also told that Joseph is young and he works out. He's at 24-hour fitness every other day, and he's buff. And so sure enough, the boss's wife starts to make some advances toward Joseph. Now, this is more than a moral dilemma. I want you all to pay attention to this. We've talked about this. This is part of a cycle. You remember Abraham had a wife named Sarah, and she was beautiful? And they go to Egypt, and a powerful person wants to take Sarah. And what's Abraham say? Have her. Do what you will with her. I don't even know her. Isaac goes to a foreign land, and his wife is beautiful. And there's a powerful person that wants to take his wife, Rebecca. And when the powerful person does, Isaac says, I don't even know her. I've never met her before. She's my sister. You can have her. Now we've got Joseph in a foreign land, handsome and beautiful, and somebody wanting to take advantage of him, somebody more powerful than he is wanting to take advantage of him. Will he repeat the cycle that his family has done over and over again? Well, what's Joseph do? Let's look together. Joseph says, hey, listen, lady, number one, your master is the guy who brought me up through all this. Your master is the one that put me in charge of everything. Your master is the one that has entrusted me with all that he has except you because he's your wife. Your master has done all these things for me. And then, Redeemer, if you get this, you get the whole sermon in one bit. You would think at this point Joseph would say, and therefore to honor your master, I'm not going to sleep with you. Joseph doesn't say that. Joseph says, how could I do such a thing before God, this evil act? He says nothing about Potiphar. He says, you're asking me something to do something that would dishonor my God. I'm not going to do it. Now, Redeemer, if this sinks in, please let it sink in. I'll try to convey it as best as I can. Abraham was told by God, I'm promising you to make you a great nation. 2 seconds later in Egypt, he gives away his wife, not trusting the promise. Isaac has been told by God he is going to be a great nation. 2 seconds later in Gerar, he gives away his wife, not trusting the promise. Joseph gets to Egypt. He is propositioned with this possibility, knowing that it very well might cost him his life. And his response is something like this. I know God has got my back. And I will never betray him, even if my grandfather and my great-grandfather did. I'm telling you, Redeemer, if you could stew on this entire morning, Joseph understands something that so few of us understand, and that is this. The limit to where you go in this life is solely rooted on what God has for you. It has nothing to do with your qualifications, skill set, resume, experiences, so on and so forth. And it has nothing to do with those around you thinking that it's the Potiphars of the world that will hold you back or help you get through life with their favor. Joseph knows it's only God that's keeping him in this position. And how dare he turn his back on God since God got him this far? It's great. It stops the whole cycle of nonsense. He's the first patriarch that trusts God with his own life, and we're going to see how God uses that for a great thing. Keep going with the text. Potiphar's wife repeatedly harasses Joseph to the point where at one point she grabs his cloak and he runs away. I picture for those of you that have little ones like I do, you're just trying to get the t-shirt on them and they figure out a way to squirm out of that t-shirt and run away. That's kind of what Joseph does at this point. She's embarrassed, so she screams for her servants and she makes up a complete fabrication. Said, this guy tried to accost me. How dare he? I caught his cloak. He was trying to get at me, and how dare he do such a thing? And then the servants take the word to Potiphar. Potiphar finds out. He's so enraged that he puts down his meatball sandwich just for 1 second to kick Joseph out of his house and put Joseph in prison. The story doesn't have a happy ending unless you keep reading. In prison, Joseph will interpret dreams. Eventually, Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, will have a bad dream, and Joseph is the one that helps him interpret it to the point where Joseph rises to second in command of all of Egypt. Not only does that take place, but the brothers that bailed on Joseph and sold him into slavery will need food. They'll come to visit him in Egypt, not realizing that it's him, receive said food, but also be reconciled to Joseph through a series of events that I do not have time to recap this particular morning. The point is, by being faithful to God, Joseph not only elevates in life, he reconciles with his entire family. There's a two fairly complex stories, so let's keep it simple. The courage to encourage. Look at the courage of Tamar and Joseph, and let that encourage you to be a blessing to your family. I hope that by seeing the courage of Tamar and Joseph, that would encourage you to see your family growing towards God. Families are not easy things to negotiate. Not only do you have the husband and wife and kids, but you've got cousins, you've got parents, you've got brothers and sisters, all sorts of things that you are dealing with on a regular basis, and they can be tricky to deal with. Sometimes it will take courage to deal with your families. What Joseph and Tamar are telling you to do is have that courage to reunite with your families. Let's keep it nice and simple, Redeemer. This morning, I want to encourage you to believe that through the power of God, cycles and patterns in your family can be stopped. You might be sitting here, you say to yourself, well, my family is never going to change. You don't understand. We've been doing it this way for the past 30 years. We've been doing it for the past 3 generations. My family will just always be this way. I just don't want to deal with it. I'm just going to tuck my head in the sand and just pretend all is all right because I'm tired. They will never change. I'm here to tell you that God can change cycles. This family for 4 generations has been performing the same nonsense, right? Abraham did it, Isaac did it, Jacob did it. Joseph puts a stop to it. Tamar puts a stop to it. You're sitting in this room and you think to yourself, well, it can't possibly be. My family is just too crazy. Well, maybe it's not that your family is too crazy. Maybe it's that your God is not powerful enough to stop the cycle that you need stopped. And I'm here to tell you the God you serve in this Bible is powerful enough to do that very thing. Redeemer, this could be big things, it could be little things. Could be big things where you've known for generations some sort of sin is going on. We were in Wednesday night Bible study the other night, and we were talking about that verse in Colossians where it says, fathers, do not embitter your sons. And we talked about how fathers and sons for generations will do this thing where fathers tear down their sons thinking they're helping, but they're not, and it just goes on and on. But we talked about you can break that cycle if you want. You might be a family that's got a ton of family secrets and all these unwritten rules that you have to follow. You can be the person that breaks that cycle. You might be a family that deals with addiction on a regular basis and you say to yourself, well, I'm just condemned for that. Well, you can be the person that breaks that cycle. And by the way, it doesn't have to be huge things. It can be little things that you want to break the cycle of or new cycles that you want to start. When my wife and I went through premarital counseling before we got married, I didn't do my own premarital counseling because that wouldn't make sense. But the place we did it at was probably someplace that maybe some of you have heard where they talked about, you know, the husband and wife should do devotions every morning and have devotions together every morning. I won't speak for any of you out there, but for my wife, for Jessica and I, we are definitely not devoted to God or one another in the mornings at this point. We are not feeling that at all. And as much as we tried to do something like that, it just never worked. We think to ourselves, well, there's no hope that we can ever do something like this. Now, I say this just, this is us. This isn't all of you, but this is us. About a year ago, we got in this habit that I've really enjoyed, a good pattern that we've started, where just before we go to bed, we share one prayer request that each one of us has from the day, and we pray for one another. We would have worked so hard to try to live out a cycle that nobody's calling us to do. And sure enough, by both of us just talking to the Lord and talking to one another, we realized there was a nice little pattern that we wanted to start in our lives. If any of you are sitting here and you're saying to yourself, God is not powerful enough to break the cycle of my family, please understand you're saying more about God than you are your family. And you're bringing him down. God can break any cycle he is calling you to break. Thing number two, Redeemer. I want to encourage you that you might need to have the courage to do the right thing. Here's what I mean when I say that. We as human beings, for whatever reason, will always be more comfortable with what is familiar, even if it's painful, than what is new. You ever met somebody like this? That they would rather be in what is familiar, even if it's causing pain, than try to do something new. So you need to be the person that has the courage to break the cycle, even if everyone around you is mad because you're taking them out of their familiar pain. Look at this story. Again, Tamar and Joseph. This is life and death for them. Tamar certainly, her father-in-law said, let's burn her right now. This was a life and death thing. She could have held up that signet ring and, and that staff, and he said, I've never recognized those. Those don't belong to me. And she could have been dead that moment, but she had to trust and have the courage to do the right thing. Joseph could have been killed that very moment. You have to trust God and do the right thing. Same thing with you. Could be big things, could be little things. Some of you need the courage to speak up in your families of things that are going on that aggravate you. Some of you need the courage to stop speaking up if you always need to have the last word in your family. Some of you need the courage to persevere with your families in difficult situations. Whatever it might be, this will require courage on your part. Again, when I say courage, it might not be life and death. It could be little things. Remember a pastor friend of mine, he told me the story of he got in the habit with his daughters that he would take them out for ice cream or just coffee or whatever it was, and just once a month make sure they had a day together and invest in one another. And he said it was great at first when they were little, and then he hit this very hard stage when the daughters were in high school, right? And you go out for ice cream and dad asks, so how was school today? Fine. Who are your friends? No one. What's your favorite subject? I don't care. What else? Fine. And just looking at him with mean mug. He had to decide for himself, well, maybe they're just not interested. Maybe I should stop doing this. But he had this sense that whatever was going on was important. So he kept through it. And what he said was his daughters would go off to college, and then they'd come back that first weekend. They'd come back and they'd say, when do we get to have daddy-daughter ice cream time? I said, man, you were so ticked off at me that whole time. I didn't know you enjoyed it. I did. But it took the courage to keep going through that. Or you parents might call it something different than courage. You might call it perseverance or whatever it is. I want to encourage you that you might need courage to do the right thing. I want to encourage you by letting you know that things might get worse before they get better. It's interesting in the text that things end positively for Tamar, but for Joseph, immediately after he follows God, he's thrown in prison. Things may very well get worse before they get better. Your family might be the family that every year at Thanksgiving, they end up stabbing each other with forks because of how crazy they are. Hopefully not, but some of you might be like that. And you say to yourself, let's stop. We're going to use plastic silverware this year, whatever it is for safety, sporks or whatever, nonstop. I'm going to warn you, folks are going to get mad at you. It's going to get worse before it's going to get. They're going to figure out a way to stab each other with the little kids' toys at that point. You might have to get ready for that to take place. And I would just encourage you, instead of looking towards 6 months from now, what about 6 years from now, or even 60 years from now, if we're talking generations? Joseph was put in prison. We're told he languishes in prison for years. He might have thought to himself, boy, that was a boneheaded decision. I should have just slept with a woman and still been at the top of my game at Potiphar's house. He didn't let that get to him. He knew that God was doing something. He continued to trust God even in prison, and God brings him to the highest of levels. Encourage you that same thing. Finally, I want to encourage you with this. I want to let you know that God is pretty good at making something out of nothing. You need to understand that with your families. If your family situation is feeling hopeless, you haven't spoken to your parents in the longest time, you don't speak to your siblings anymore, your cousins drive you nuts, whatever it might be, look to the Lord. Think about this with me, Redeemer. Who would have thought that if Tamar was in the position she was in, that God would say, hey, I've got a great idea to get you out of this position. Here's what I need you to do. Go ahead and dress up like a prostitute and sleep with your father-in-law, and I'm going to take it from there. Do you think that doesn't make sense to anybody? How did God possibly do that? Or look at Joseph. Joseph sitting there said, what should I do in this time of temptation, Lord? What should I do? Joseph, God says back to him, don't worry, don't sweat it. I'm going to throw you in jail. But after I throw you in jail, you're going to become second in command of the entire kingdom of Egypt. What type of resume is that? Slave, jail, oh, second in command, vice president of the United States, or whatever it ends up being. God does it. God can make a way out of no way. And so as you're looking at your family and you're thinking to yourself, it's hopeless, I encourage you to think, remember, this is the God that let a death on the cross give you all eternal life. He can do the same thing with your families. Maybe that's the note to end on this morning. I hope one thing is clear as we've gone through this entire summer. I am not pushing you to pursue a perfect Christian family. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian family. What I'm asking you to do is to seek God's face in your family. Probably most of you should not follow what Tamar did as you go out into your week. I would recommend you not do that. You're not trying to mimic Tamar. What you are trying to do is trust God in whatever situation he's in and have the same courage that she did to follow and obey what God has asked of you. I would encourage you to do that. Pursue God within your family. It's important for you to understand that the ancient Hebrews did not read texts like this, and they said to themselves, oh, what a very nice way to be family. What a good example of how to be family. We should sell our brother into slavery, and then we should sleep with our father's concubine, and then we should go ahead and have multiple wives and multiple kids and let them all fight it out. This is a great manual for... They didn't look at that. What they looked at was, look at how messed up this family is, and God is still faithful to what he wants to do in their lives. That's the same thing I hope you look for. Let the courage of Joseph and Tamar encourage you to seek whatever God is doing for your family. Don't worry about trying to live up to somebody else's expectations. Just pray to God and say, where are you working, Lord? And then if he reveals something to you, ask him, can I join in with your work? And when you do that, Redeemer, I can almost promise you, you're going to see a God who is faithful, a God who longs to heal, a God who longs to bring reconciliation and hope to your families, even if you aren't perfect. I hope you have the courage to be encouraged that you can transform your families to help them draw closer to Christ as you folks draw closer to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are some bizarre stories in your word, and we try to make sense of them. Certainly the story of Tamar and Joseph, we know the basics, and the basics are folks that, in the midst of broken families, had an incredible amount of courage and did things that would put their lives at risk, not only to bring healing to their family, but I think more important than that, to honor you. Lord, I just lift up this congregation. If there's anything going on in families, a person that comes to mind, a parent, a cousin, an in-law, that you might move in people's hearts to be used to bring reconciliation. That our fear of saying something embarrassing or being looked at funny, our fear of opening up an intimacy and having that rejected, our fear of being judged, that those would all fade away. That you'd grant us the courage to see you and in our families see you. Father, we do pray that you would be a God that brings healing to our families. We know there's no such thing as a perfect family, and for some in this room, it might be as simple as making sure to send a card for a birthday, and for others, it might need total and complete surgery to heal what has been broken. Wherever people are on that spectrum, would you reveal yourself as a God that works through families? But not only that, would you reveal yourself as a God that works in each one of us, to extend your loving family beyond just biological ties, but to the people that you've called us to. This world that you love so much, the church where we see our brothers and sisters in Christ, the places we go to where each and every person out there has a connection to us simply because they are your child. Father, give us the strength to do that. To do it, we surrender to you. We admit that we cannot do it by ourselves. We throw up our hands in desperation. But we also trust that you'll do something great. You are the God that took a woman dressing up and a father-in-law sleeping with his daughter-in-law. You are God that took a man that was cast from slavery into jail and turned those into healing moments. We know you can do whatever we offer before you. Thank you, Father, for being a great and mighty God. We trust you, and we pray that you would do a great thing in our lives through Christ. Amen.